Well, I would invite you to open your Bible to Psalm 132 this morning. Psalm 132. We will continue to make our way through these Psalms of Ascent. We are nearing the end. And as we read these Psalms, as we read really in much of the Old Testament, no doubt this is often your experience, that reading in the Old Testament can be a difficult task sometimes because, you know, the situation that is described, the lives of the people we read about are so different from our own experience. They seem so far away from our situation. Both physically, I mean, they lived in literally another era of time. Their lives were drastically different, just in a real physical sense. But then also spiritually as well, when we read the Old Testament, and we have a great advantage being on this side of the cross, having the fullness of the Scriptures, the New Testament, which in many ways is so helpful to give us understanding of the Old Testament, that which is concealed in the Old is revealed in the New Testament. And so we read the lives and the words and the testimony of Old Testament saints, and that their spiritual understanding was very different from ours. And so to read Old Testament scriptures sometimes is difficult, even sometimes frustrating, because it's just too far away from where I'm living today. And yet, Psalm 132 is one of these passages that really helps bridge the gap in our thinking and our understanding. Taking what was going on several thousand years ago and helping us see how that has moved along through the course of God's history of mankind, where it sits now right in our lap and in our hearts, in our lives. The things that are revealed in the Old Testament are so important for us to understand because it does impact where we live. And Psalm 132 is just a beautiful example of something that is taking place in the life of the Jewish nation in the Old Testament, and yet how what is being celebrated and described here has real impact in our lives today. So let me begin by reading this psalm for us, Psalm 132. A song of ascents. Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob. I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of Ja'ar. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. These are the words of the Lord for us this morning. Before we go any further, I just want to kind of make some general observations about this psalm as a whole. In fact, maybe the first thing that jumps out to us is its length, right? If you've been with us through these last many weeks, this psalm stands out for its length. It's 18 verses long. In fact, the second longest was back in Psalm 122. It had 9 verses. And then many of them, you know, just have 3, 5, 6. This is by far the longest of the psalms. So just by its length, it stands out to us. Another observation to make of this psalm is that it can break into 4 distinct sections. This might be a little bit apparent in your translation, the way they have it set, but even looking into the Hebrew, which this was originally written in, the poetic nature that they would often write, it's written in 4 distinct sections of 10 lines each. You can see that in verses 1 through 5 make up one section, verses 6 through 10, verses 11 through 13, and then verses 14 through 18. These are 4 distinct sections, kind of set off from each other, carrying the theme of the psalm forward. Another observation, just looking at it, as we keep in mind those 4 sections, there's a reference to David in every one of those sections. David is mentioned by name 4 times in this psalm, once in verse 1, in verse 10, verse 11, and verse 17. And even that, again, just to remind us a little bit about Hebrew poetry, not to get overly technical for us this morning, but Hebrew poetry was different than what we might normally think of poetry. When we think of poetry, the first thing that comes to our mind is something that rhymes, you know, or it has a kind of a steady cadence to it, and you just kind of get in the flow of it. Well, Hebrew poetry was a little bit different. There were different types. You know, we have parallelism, where they'll make a statement and then repeat the statement in different words, the same idea, just different words. Their poetry was a little bit different. Another thing that Hebrew poetry also had was what is called a chiasm, where you have kind of bookends, or we might think of it maybe as a mountaintop too, where it has an idea at each end, and then in the middle it builds up to the high point. So often in Hebrew poetry, what comes at the middle is the most important thing. Often we kind of save what's most important till the end. We use whatever a speech or a writing of some sort. We build up. We start small. We build up to the end, and we reach the climax at the end. Well, Hebrew poetry, it's almost like a mountain or a pyramid, and we see that even in the references of David by name. We see him referred to at the very beginning, and we see him referred to twice back to back, right in the middle, and then another reference to him at the end. So just a little observation that we can make of this psalm was not just written by somebody who just sat down and kind of stream of consciousness wrote these things out. This was written deliberately. Of course, we know that the ultimate author was the Holy Spirit of God who was moving along the scripture writer. So everything we have in this psalm is for our instruction. It's put here intentionally to communicate something. Well, this psalm is also considered to be a royal psalm. There's many different categories of psalms. We've seen the last couple psalms we could classify as sort of lament psalms, lamenting a situation, crying out to God out of that lament. But Psalm 132 is a royal psalm, and the reason should be obvious. It's because it focuses on in this case, David as king. And so it highlights his rule and reign and celebrates it, but then also it does something even more significant than that we'll consider as we move along. It actually points us forward to another king, another anointed one. There's 2 anointed ones that are referred to in this psalm. One is David, and one is a later anointed one. But another recurring theme in this psalm, perhaps you picked it up as we read through it, is this idea of God's dwelling place or resting place. This is a key aspect, a key theme of this psalm, is the dwelling place of God. So how are we going to proceed to study the psalm this morning? Well, what I want to do is instead of looking at each section in 4 sections, it also breaks down neatly in half. The first 2 sections, verses 1 through 10, highlight David's faithfulness to obey God, to seek the presence of God, to seek the dwelling place of God. And verses 1 through 10 are also a prayer. This is the prayer of the Jewish pilgrims. The first 10 verses is their prayer to God on their behalf on account of David and his faithfulness. And then verses 11 through 18, the second half of the psalm, are the answer to that prayer. God answers the prayer by testifying of his covenant promises to his people. So the people begin the psalm with prayer. The second half of the psalm is God's answer to them. And so the first half highlights David's faithfulness. It's what the people are calling to mind as they pray. And the second half is God's salvation. So taking these two themes together, I've titled this sermon, Salvation for Faithful Pilgrims. And of course, hopefully you already imagine that it doesn't just work out quite as neatly as that title sounds. Salvation doesn't just come to faithful pilgrims in maybe the way that we would initially think. So we'll consider that as we move along. But our outline today is very simple. We have the prayer of the people, and we have the answer of the Lord. So first we have the prayer of the people. The people pray on account of David's faithfulness. This first half of the psalm is the people's reminding the Lord that David sought to provide for the Lord a dwelling place. See that in verse 5. David sought a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. And then they continue in this first half by recounting how that came to pass, how the dwelling place for the Lord was found in the subsequent generations. Well, verses 1 through 10 provide us with several marks of David's faithful pursuit of God's presence among his people. The people call God to remember these things. We see the very first word of the psalm is, "Remember, O Lord." The people want the Lord to remember something. First, they want God to remember David's passion for the Lord's glory. The people want God to remember David's passion for the Lord's glory. If you look at verses 3 through 5, these are the record of a quote by David, this testimony that he was not going to enter into his house, he wasn't going to give sleep to his eyes, he wasn't going to rest, he wasn't going to sleep until he found the dwelling place for the Lord. David's pursuit and love for the Lord, his pursuit for a dwelling place of God was consuming. It was the greatest priority of his life. Everything else was set to the side so that he might pursue this dwelling place of the Lord. Let me invite you to turn back in your Bibles. You can hold your place in Psalm 132, but turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 12. What I want to do is spend just a few minutes tracing through why this dwelling place for the Lord was so important to David. Why was it more important than his own rest? Why was he so committed to finding this dwelling place? If we go back to Deuteronomy, this is really where this part of the story starts, all the way back to when the children of Israel were still in the wilderness before they had entered the land. In Deuteronomy 12 is God writing through Moses to the people, giving them the instructions that they would need to govern them as they moved into the land. Let me read beginning in verse 1 of Deuteronomy 12. "These are the statutes and rules that you should be careful to do in the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess. All the days that you live on the earth, you shall destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and burn their asherim with fire. You shall chop down the carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. But you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes, and the contribution that you present, your vow offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your households, in all that you undertake, in which the Lord your God has blessed you." Is it clear to us, just by reading that passage, why David was so committed to finding this dwelling place for God? God wanted his people, all the way back at the beginning, prior to entering the land, what did he recognize there was? There was false worship going on. And he commanded his people to have nothing to do, not just with the false worship, the idols. He wants those idols to be destroyed. Even the very places where those false gods and those idols were worshipped, he wanted those places destroyed. And why was that the case? It was because those places were evidence of who the people of that land were trusting in to be their salvation, to be their deliverance, to be their protector, their supplier. It was to those places and to those gods they went for those things. And what the Lord wanted to do was make crystal clear, not only to his people, the children of Israel, but to all the nations around, that this God, the God of the Israelites, was a different God than the gods of the nations. This was a God who all other gods before him were destroyed, were put to nothing. And he wanted to establish a place where he was worshipped according to the commands that he gave his people. And so the story begins here in Deuteronomy 12, and it continues on through Israel's history. We won't turn to all these passages, but in 1 Samuel chapter 4 records that during a battle with the Philistine army, the Ark of the Covenant, which symbolized the presence of God, when the people saw it, this was where God dwelt. He came down and sat atop the mercy seat, atop the Ark of the Covenant. And it was brought to Shiloh in the land of Israel. And during this battle with the Philistines in 1 Samuel 4, the Israelites had this great idea that they're going to bring the Ark out to the battlefield, remove it from Shiloh, bring it into the battlefield as some sort of good luck charm. You know, surely if the Ark is here with us, God is with us, and we're going to win the battle. And they viewed the Ark as just a rabbit's foot. That now we're you know, the fates will be upon us because we have the Ark with us. And what happens? Well, as you read through that story, it motivated the Israelites. They gave a mighty shout. They were motivated, but so were the Philistines. And the Philistines ended up winning that battle and capturing the Ark of the Covenant and taking possession of the Ark, the most sacred piece of furniture in the tabernacle, the place that symbolized the Lord's presence with his people. And that chapter, 1 Samuel 4, ends with the birth of one of Eli's grandsons, Eli, who just a few verses before that dies as a result of hearing that the Ark of God had been taken captive. And his grandson is born, and the baby's mother gives him the name Ichabod. And the reason was because, as she says in at the end of 1 Samuel 4, the glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured. And then in 1 Samuel 5, the story continues. 7 difficult months for the Philistines are described. You know the story. Probably of Dagon. The Ark is there with Dagon, and Dagon falls over and it ends up breaking. The people are infected with tumors. And so the Philistines get the point. They want to be rid of the Ark of the Covenant. They want this gone. And so there's a rather humorous story recorded in 1 Samuel 6 where they attach the Ark to a cart with 2 cows, and they basically just say, send the cows out. Let the cows decide where this Ark is going to go. And the scriptures tell us that the 2 cows pulled up to the city of Beth Shemesh. And in 1 Samuel 7, it continues to make its journey. And it's moved to a city called Kiriath Jearim, where it stayed for 20 years throughout the rule of Samuel and the reign of King Saul. And it's there where the ark dwells when David becomes king. And David, consumed with ensuring that God is properly worshipped, that Deuteronomy 12 is properly obeyed, that all the other idols and gods of the people are put to nothing. David in 1 Chronicles 13 calls to all the assembly of Israel and says, if it seems good to you and from the Lord our God, let us send abroad to our brothers who remain in all the lands of Israel. Let them bring again the ark of our God to us, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul. All the assembly agreed to do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. What David had observed was there was an ignorance of the ark of God. The ark of God was not sought. The presence of God was not sought. The proper worship of God was not sought. In fact, Saul's reign was characterized in many ways by a refusal to obey God. It's ultimately what cost him his rule, his kingship. So proper treatment of the ark and proper worship of God was ignored during much of that 20-year period of time. Well, 1 Chronicles 16 records for us that they brought in the ark of God and set it inside the tent that David had pitched for it, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before God. And during the ceremony, David appointed thanksgiving to be sung, really in the form of a psalm, as a testimony to the Lord's greatness, as a realization that the presence of God, the ark of God, was where it belonged. But then, after much celebration, David is still not satisfied. And in 1 Chronicles 17, as he's living in his house, he tells Nathan the prophet, "Behold, I'm dwelling in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under a tent." So David sees that there's a certain incongruity here. He dwells in a beautiful house, and the ark of God dwells in a tent. And so he wants the name and glory of God to be displayed even in the place where the ark and the presence of God dwell. And so it's David's desire to build for the Lord a house. And David was consumed with this goal of building a house for the ark and would not let himself rest until all was accomplished. And so although we don't find these words of David anywhere else in the Scriptures, we can certainly see, even by the record of history, that the lengths that he went to bring the ark back to Israel, that he certainly wanted nothing more than to find a dwelling place for God, even at the cost of his own rest. And so the people say, "Remember, O Lord, David's passion for your glory." But also they want the Lord to remember the hardships that David endured. See that in verse 1. Although David was committed to finding a dwelling place for the Lord, it was no easy matter. The process was filled with hardship and difficulty and affliction. I mean, David's reign was marked by difficulty. Some of that was the result of his own sin, that God brought judgment upon his house, his family. Even his ability to rule over Israel was affected by his own sinfulness. But also, no doubt the hardship that David endured was just the hardship that anyone who is seeking to please the Lord and do what is right is going to endure. David had people that opposed him for no other reason than he was seeking to do what was right. He was seeking to please the Lord. And his land was filled with many people who did not share that same commitment. And so he faced hardship. He faced opposition. But also remember that it was even during this attempt that as David was bringing the ark back to Israel, that it was when the Philistines, out of ignorance, loaded the ark into a cart. The Israelites, who knew better, did the very same thing. And Uzzah, in reaching out his hand to support the ark, was struck dead because of his taking lightly the presence of God in the ark and what that symbolized. And so even that would have been a hardship David endured in this process of ensuring that the proper worship of God was experienced. We can add to that even the disappointment that David would have felt at not being allowed to build that house. That's how David's experience of this story ends. He's told by the Lord that he is not going to be the one to build this house. This is relayed in 1 Kings 5 out of the mouth of his son Solomon, who is the one that begins work on the temple, what would become the temple, the house of the Lord. And he gives testimony that David could not build the house. This thing that he prioritized above everything else, even rest, was not going to be his to enjoy. In fact, David himself, invested much materially and financially into buying materials for the temple, and yet was not able to see that through. And so even that is part of the hardship and difficulty that David's pursuit of this dwelling place of God experienced. Well, also the people want God to remember their worship as they responded to the building of this dwelling place. Verses 6 and 7 of Psalm 132 record for us their testimony. It says, Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. That is, we hear from it afar off in our land. We found it in the fields of Ja'ar. Ja'ar is just another name for Kiriath-Jearim. I mentioned that earlier. That was the place where the ark was. They talk about finding it in the fields of Ja'ar. They bring the ark back, and the people are filled with excitement that they cry out in verse 7, Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. In other words, the people of God are experiencing exactly what David had desired. David wanted the people to anticipate eagerly the worship of God. They wanted the worship. David wanted the worship of God to be a priority. David himself in Psalm 122 testifies, He was glad when they said to me, Let us go into the house of the Lord. David wanted that experience to be shared among the people, and they profess here in verses 6 and 7 that this was their experience. So not only remember, O Lord, all that David did, but remember how we have begun to worship you as you have commanded to be worshipped. And then verses 8 through 10 of Psalm 132 are the words of Solomon given at the dedication of the temple. We see these words are close a parallel recorded in 2 Chronicles 6. As Solomon dedicates the temple to the worship of the Lord. It's off to a great start. All that David had wanted to see accomplished had come to pass. There was a dwelling place now for the Lord. And don't miss the significance of verse 10. Look at verse 10. After all of this, this prayer by the people to remember in David's favor, all that he did, all that we have done. And then at verse 10, they close this prayer with these words, For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. What are the people doing here at the end of this prayer? They are recognizing that their hopes as a people rest in the fact that David has favor with God. Do you see that? They want God to act favorably toward them for the sake of David. Because of David and his obedience, his faithfulness, the favor that he had with God, they plead, Lord, just as you love David, for David's sake, treat us well. Do not turn away the face of your anointed one. And so even after David's life, they are calling God's remembrance to all that David had done. And if we could paraphrase this, they are praying that God would act toward them on account of David and how God would respond to David. Before we move on to God's answer to this prayer, there's a couple words for us just to consider here as we see David's commitment to pursuing God's glory. There's a call to faithfulness, to obey God. David is an example to us of what it looks like to be committed to loving God with all of your heart. Letting it override every other pursuit in your life, but pursue the Lord. Pursue His will for our life above all else. Does that sort of faithfulness characterize our lives this morning? Also, does the worship of God fill you with anticipation and joy as it did David, as it did the people? Does the worship of God, do you anticipate worshiping God with with this kind of excitement and energy and enthusiasm? Do you eagerly seek to be in the presence of the Lord? And obviously, this is one of those differences that we have in our experience from these Old Testament saints. The presence of God was restricted to the temple and the Ark of the Covenant. For us, God indwells us through His Spirit. But yet, in much the same way, when we gather here as a church, we gather in the Lord's presence. And so there is something special that even as we read in the New Testament, where even two or three are gathered, the Lord is there. And certainly among a group this size of God's people, God is here with us. We enter God's presence. Does that excite you? Is that something you look forward to? Is that something you need? Or do other pursuits trump what we do here? What we do here ought to consume our thoughts and our minds and our hearts. This should be, in many ways, this should be the highlight of our week, what we do as we come together in God's presence to offer Him worship and praise. Well, at the end of this first half of the psalm, we're still left with the question, how is the Lord going to respond? Okay, the people have prayed. How is God going to respond to them? And the answer turns out to be better than they could have ever expected. Because the second half of this psalm, the answer of God is His covenant promise of salvation for His people. The first half is the people praying on account of David, asking God to remember. And the second half of this psalm, verses 11 through 18, are God's pronouncement of a covenant promise to save His people. The second half of this psalm is also a reminder that salvation and the enjoyment of God's presence, that's the only way that we can enjoy God's presence, is to be saved. To be saved from His presence. And the only way that is accomplished is because of God's faithfulness to keep His covenant. This covenant that He makes here in the second half of Psalm 132, it's only because He keeps this covenant that we can eagerly anticipate coming to the Lord's presence, that we have any ability to offer Him worship that is pleasing in His sight. Well, to summarize the story of Psalm 132 so far, we've seen that David is committing to building a house for the Lord, right? David is consumed with building a dwelling place, a house for God to dwell in. And what is the Lord's answer? The Lord answers by saying, I'm going to build a house for David. David is working hard to build me a house. I'm going to respond by building him a house. That's, if we're going to summarize Psalm 132, that's it. David wants to build a house for the Lord, and God commits to build a house for David. And I don't just mean a house of cedar to dwell in as David lived in, but a house, a dynasty, a family. Verse 2 tells us that David's commitment was in the form of an oath. He swore to the Lord. He made a vow not to rest until the job was done. Now in verse 11, it's the Lord who swears an oath. It's as though God sees David's oath and He's going to raise him. David, you made me an oath. I'm going to make you an oath that is so far above anything that you can accomplish in yourself, in your life, for me. I'm going to accomplish something for you. And verse 11 and following refers back to the oath that was made by God to David as recorded in 1 Samuel 7. It includes several promises. One, it's the promise of the son of David to rule over Israel. God promises that David will have a son that will rule over Israel. The second half of verse 11 tells us that. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. This echoes 2 Samuel 7:12 when God initially made this promise to David. where he says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. These words, incidentally, in 2 Samuel 7 come immediately after God tells David that he is not going to be the one to build the house for the Lord. So on the heels of that disappointment, God makes this oath that, David, you're not going to build me a house, but I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to give you a son that will sit on your throne, and I will establish his kingdom. And it's this house of David, this kingdom of David, David's throne, which really becomes a centerpiece of the rest of the Old Testament story, and even becomes a centerpiece into the New Testament. Even in the passage we had read for us earlier from Acts 2, this sermon on the day of Pentecost by Peter, he is bringing up David. He brings up this promise of the Lord to give him descendants. This theme of a descendant and a house of David is a theme that really runs through the rest of the Bible, which is how this psalm moves from just something that was sung by Jewish pilgrims several thousand years ago to have real impact and import in our lives today. So not only, though, does God promise to give David a son to rule over Israel, but he also promises that that rule will be a continual reign. It will be a perpetual reign. Look at verse 12. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. Now we don't really understand monarchies very much. You know, we kind of pay attention maybe to the British monarchy. It's you know, they're close relatives to ours, and we kind of see, and there becomes a lot of hubbub about the royal family in England. But really, in any royal family, what is the most important thing? It's to have an heir to the throne. You know, as soon as one heir to the throne gets married, the talk begins, how soon do we get the next heir? We want to know that there is going to be a line of succession in this family. And it's really what royal families are consumed with. And here God is promising to David and to his descendants that your grandsons, your great-grandsons, forever shall sit on your throne. What a promise. David, you wanted to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. The house of David, you will have a son that will forever sit on your throne. The problem, of course, is the little word that begins verse 12. If. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, then their sons. You see, there's a stipulation here. And as a parent, I'm very accustomed to making statements like this. There's certain things that I would like to do. There's certain things I want to experience with my children and our family, but I'm going to do those when other things are done also. Have you ever made statements like that? Have you ever made promises like that to your children or grandchildren? Yes, you'll do something, but there's going to have to also be something else that they're going to do. And this is God's testimony here. There will be a perpetual descendant seated on the throne of David if these sons keep his covenant and keep the testimonies that God would teach them. And this is an echo of something that's also recorded back in Deuteronomy 17. Again, prior to the children of Israel entering the land, what does God command them to do? Even anticipating a future king of Israel. God says in Deuteronomy 17, verses 18 through 20, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that is, years down the road when you guys have a king, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him. And he shall read it in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of his law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up among his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel." Even before Israel had a king, even before they knew they needed a king, God was telling them, when you have a king, this is what he is to do. He is to basically go write out the Bible so that he might have a copy of God's word to read, to study, and to follow. And it was on the basis of obedience. If they obeyed, if they kept these testimonies, then their sons would forever sit on the throne of David. Well, if we fast forward to the end of the Old Testament, where do we find Israel? We find Israel returning from captivity. They had lived in a foreign land, conquered by foreign leaders, and there was no Davidic king sitting on the throne. And it was all about that little word, if. And between Deuteronomy 17 and 2 Samuel 7, 1 Samuel 7, and the end of the Old Testament, a problem occurred. A weakness was found in this oath of God. The weakness wasn't on God's part. The weakness was on the part of these sons that sat on David's throne. And there were some good ones. There were some who obeyed the Lord. There were some who did obey what God commanded in Deuteronomy 17 and wrote out the word of God so that they would not turn aside from it. But more often than not, there were these sons of David who ignored the word of God, ignored the worship of God, trusted in their own wisdom, trusted in their own authority. But the story doesn't end there. The story doesn't end with Israel in captivity. The story doesn't even end with them coming back to the land. But it continues to move on, and we move on in Psalm 132. Look at verse 13, where God promises his continual presence with his people. Not only does he promise David a house of descendants that will forever sit on his throne if they obey the word of God, but also God promises his continual presence with his people. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. What strikes you as we read this verse? Well, what strikes me is earlier in the psalm, this psalm was all about Israel praying on account of David's pursuit of finding a place for the Lord to dwell. It was all about David finding the Lord a place to dwell. And what do we find out in verse 13? It's the Lord who finds the place that he's going to dwell in. He says he was the one that has chosen Zion. He's desired it for his dwelling place. You see, all of this that has taken place, all that David was able to see, all that subsequent generations were able to see, were not ultimately about David's ability to find the Lord a dwelling place. It was all about God's faithfulness to dwell with his people and to demonstrate his faithfulness to his people. Again, it's the presence of God in Zion that was the very reason why these Jewish pilgrims were traveling there in the first place. That's the whole context of these Psalms of Ascent. This is why they're going to Jerusalem, because God has chosen that this was the place where he would dwell among his people. But there's a lot more going on here, isn't there? We have the advantage of seeing that from our vantage point. The echoes of the New Testament are plainly heard, and hopefully they're going through your mind and heart even right now. You're thinking of how all of this was fulfilled. Because what we find out when we read even the book of Hebrews is that all of this that David was building, this tabernacle, this temple, this was all just a copy of heavenly realities. Everything that David saw, everything that David built, everything the people built was all just a copy of a heavenly reality. And this is where we come to the fulfillment of God's covenant with David and with his people. The fulfillment of this covenant did not come from David's sons according to the flesh. Rather, they came through another anointed one. Just as the fate of the Jewish pilgrims rested, as they testified in verse 10, on David and his faithfulness. Just as they cried out to the Lord to treat them well on account of David, so their ultimate fate, and that of many other pilgrims, some of which are in this room this morning, our fate rests on the faithfulness and favor of God with another. So just as the Jewish people set David up between themselves and God as being their mediator, so it is that there is another anointed one that fulfills all of these covenant promises. The prayer of Solomon that is recorded in verses 8 through 10 from the prayer of dedication of the temple. He asks for God to not turn away the face of your anointed one. Treat us well because of David. To mistreat them would have been to mistreat David. But of course, we know of another anointed one, a descendant of David. Another anointed one. We might think of it, the words Messiah, Christ. It's the meaning of the word Christ. It's the anointed one who did experience the turning away of God's face from him in order that God might turn his face toward his people. So we have in Psalm 89, kind of the other side of the coin of Psalm 132, and you don't need to turn there, but Psalm 89 is kind of a downer of a psalm. Toward the end, it's Israel crying out, "Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, and how I bear in my heart the insults of all the many nations, which your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed." Psalm 89 talked about an anointed one who experienced mocking, insults. But in contrast to the dark portrait of God's anointed that's presented there in Psalm 89, here in Psalm 132 is the hope of a reversal revealed. There is a reversal to this story. And the promises made by God at the end of Psalm 132, verses 15 through 18, "I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy." Do you see the parallel between the earlier requests of the people in verses 8 through 10? They're praying that the priest would be clothed with righteousness, that the saints would shout for joy. God is promising that he will answer this prayer, and he will do so by providing salvation. It says in verse 17, "There I will make a horn sprout for David, a symbol of God's power, that horn who we learn in the New Testament is Jesus Christ himself, the horn of salvation." God's people would not be left to languish without hope, but they would know the joy and provision of God's salvation. And so we read, as was read earlier from Acts chapter 2, this Jesus, this anointed one, this Son of David, this Jesus who had the face of God turned against him on the cross, was killed, bore the wrath of God in our place. This Jesus, God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you receive, that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And how does Peter in this sermon end this section? He says, let all the house of Israel know therefore, for certain, that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. This Jesus who was crucified is the fulfillment of Psalm 132. He is the Son who will forever sit on David's throne. He is the only one that has met the qualifications of verse 12. He is the only one of David's descendants that has kept God's covenant, that has kept the testimonies that God had given and taught his people. And because he obeyed, he has been seated forever on David's throne. And it's to him that we must respond. And so my question for us this morning is, how have we responded to the true anointed one? How have we responded to him? You see, the Jewish people, in verse 10, really placed their faith, as it were, in David and David standing before God. And sadly, many of them missed David's son, Jesus Christ. And sadly, many still continue to miss that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of God's covenant to David and to his people. How have you responded to the true anointed one? Is your faith resting in his work for salvation? See, the title of the sermon is Salvation for Faithful Pilgrims. And I said it's not so simple. It doesn't work out so easy. It's not salvation coming as a result of our being faithful. We don't earn salvation by being faithful. David didn't earn salvation by being faithful. Rather, there is only one faithful one through whom salvation comes. And because of his work for us, now we have the ability to be faithful pilgrims. Having experienced the salvation that comes through Christ, we can now look to him in faith, bowing before him, living lives of obedience to him, recognizing his rule over us, and by the grace of God, live lives of faithful obedience. My prayer for us this morning is that we would come to know the salvation that comes only through Christ. If you're here this morning and you have never experienced that salvation, if you are trusting in many other so-called saviors to save you from God and his punishment for your sin, then let me offer to you this morning the anointed one, Jesus Christ, and his work, which is the only work that has standing before God. If you would like more information on how the Bible teaches this, I'd be happy to sit down and talk to you about that. I would love to see you today come to faith in Christ. May the rest of us who have come to experience God's salvation, may we come to rejoice in God's faithfulness to us. May we never grow tired of reminders of what God has done through His anointed one for us. The fact that God kept His covenant to a Jewish king thousands of years ago resonates in our life because it's that descendant of David who is our Savior as well. So when we gather in God's presence to worship Him, let us have the mindset David had, that it consumes everything that we are. Everything else falls by the wayside, and we are filled with joy and excitement as we worship the Lord and celebrate His faithfulness toward us. Our Father, we thank You for the work that You have done in our hearts and lives that we could not accomplish. Every one of us are like David's sons. None of us keep the testimonies that You have taught us. None of us obey You as we ought. None of us could possibly have earned any favor with You through our faithfulness. Lord, our salvation rests in the faithfulness of another, one who lived and kept Your testimonies in our place and had the face of God turned against him as You unleashed Your wrath on him for our sins, so that we might experience forgiveness and cleansing. And Lord, if there is someone here today that is not trusting Christ for their salvation, Lord, may today be a day of salvation. And then Lord, for any here that the worship of God has just become cold and meaningless and insignificant, Lord, would You grip us with the true significance of what we do and what we have as we come into Your presence. It's no small thing. Lord, would You continue to teach us and humble us in Your presence, recognizing that all that we are and all that we have, we owe to Your gracious dealing with us. May we live lives of worship only because You have enabled us to do so, and You have made us righteous and clean through Christ. We pray these things in His name. Amen.